Well, good day, everyone. Welcome. Glad you are all here. Yes, we are here. None of us have been raptured, at least. Have you heard of anybody who has? It is a new day, Rob. It's a new day every day because the Lord Jesus made this day. We are going to rejoice and we are going to be glad in it. Yes? All right. So we're continuing with our study of New Covenant Theology. And here's something I think we must keep in mind. We're largely debating, discussing, we're drawing out of the text what's here, and the whole thing is framed, this whole series is framed as, at least in part, a exposing the difference between what I think is true versus covenant theology and dispensational theology. And it's important that we understand these things. But here's the thing. Please don't let this remain a theological exercise for you. You know, I see so often in the comments of my videos, there are people who just long for the moment to jump on someone they disagree with. And we love to wrangle about words. We love to debate these things. Well, number one, we're told not to do that. Number two, these truths are not abstract theological points. This is real. We've been living in the new covenant for 2,000 years. I mean, you and I haven't, but the world has. Jesus has been on the throne of the universe for 2,000 years. And especially as we look at what we're going to look at today, please keep in mind, this is real and true and historically accurate, and it has an impact for today. All right, so enough of the introduction. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3 and see what Paul says there about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Yesterday, we walked through all of Galatians chapter 3 and saw that the Old Covenant, the law as he calls it there, had a place in the history of God's plan, the history of redemption, the history of the story of Jesus. And today we're going to look at specifically how he describes the Old Covenant. Now he's going to use a couple of things that we need to make sure we're clear on from the Old Testament. Remember I told you there's some new themes that emerge. We spent so much time looking at the covenant itself, the covenant God made with Israel, but there's some other themes that emerge as the story goes on, and we need to at least be aware of a couple of them. So one of them is Jeremiah 31 through 33, where the Lord says this through the prophet, "Indeed a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt." Okay, we looked at this covenant. We looked at the covenant God made with the forefathers of Israel when he led them out of Egypt. That's the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. And remember the blessings and the curses. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. You must keep all of my commandments, all my statutes. And if you do, it'll be like heaven on earth. If you don't, it'll be like hell on earth. That's obviously my summary. Well, did they keep that covenant? Not even for 5 minutes. Remember, Moses is up on the hill receiving the foundational documents of that covenant, and they're making a golden calf and bowing down saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." No, they didn't keep the covenant. God says here through Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant, and it will not be like the old covenant." Okay, remember, going back a few weeks, we looked at the covenant of grace in covenant theology and how they see all of the different covenants as just really different administrations of the one covenant of grace. And they would say the new covenant is like the old covenant because it's the same covenant, essentially. That's just the opposite of what God actually says. He says, "I'm going to make a new one, and it will not be like the old one." He doesn't say it's a newer version of the covenant of grace. He doesn't attach it. In fact, he's making a hard stop separation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what the text says. And nowhere is this covenant of grace mentioned. I've been down. All right. So this new covenant is not going to be like that old covenant. For they violated that covenant. The Hebrew here says they broke it. They broke the covenant, right? Even though I was a faithful husband to them. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God. They will no longer be. They will be my people. All right. So here, 6 centuries plus before Jesus comes on the scene, God says, I'm going someday to make a new covenant with Israel, not like the old one. They broke that one. I'm going to make a new one with them. Okay? Right? That's just how he says it. Well, then Ezekiel comes along a little bit later than Jeremiah, a similar time frame, actually. And as God is telling Israel more about what's coming in their future, and after he pours out his judgment on them, he's going to show them grace, he says this: I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. This is very important. We will come back to this down the road, but for 2 Corinthians 3, you need to be familiar with this. So God says, I'm going to cleanse you. Someday, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Not talking about infant baptism. He's going to cleanse them. I will give you a new heart. I will say this again. I said this again and again, but I just can't move too quickly past this. I heard somebody just the other day, a Christian on X, talking about how the heart is wicked and corrupt and deceitful above all things. And the context of the post was talking about Christians. That is not true. Christian, you do not have a wicked, corrupt, deceived heart. This is a new covenant promise. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart. Did he give you a new heart that is wicked and corrupt? No. Don't believe the lies. You have been born again with a heart that is righteous and pure and wants to please God. Okay? He says, I will put a new spirit within you. Did he give you a spirit that is corrupt and wicked and hates God? No. He says, look, I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you, and this is what's important for what we're going to see here, a heart of flesh. Now, if you think flesh means sinful nature, then you're reading this theologically instead of biblically. No, in this context, the heart of flesh is in contrast with the heart of stone. What do you think of when you think of a heart of stone? It's immalleable. It's hard. It's not going to change, right? It's rock solid, if you will. Hard-hearted. We still use that term. He says, I'm going to change that rock-hard heart that you have. I'm going to take it out and give you one that's fleshy, that's malleable, right? Ken says, a circumcised heart? Yeah, although he doesn't use the term here, but it gets to the same point. And notice what he says is going to happen. I will put my spirit within you. So you're going to get a new spirit, a fleshy heart, and my spirit. All these promises of what's going to happen down the road for Israel. Okay, so fast forward. Jesus appears. He institutes the new covenant. Right? They celebrate the Passover. He says, I'm transforming the meaning of the Passover. And I'm telling you now, it's my body, my blood, and this blood that's poured out is the blood of the new covenant. He's surrounded by a bunch of Jews. They would have known exactly what he meant. He's talking about what Jeremiah meant. The new covenant is here. With the new covenant comes a fleshy heart, soft heart, and God's spirit, giving us a new spirit, or giving the recipients of the new covenant a new spirit. Okay. So think about the contrast. The old covenant that God made with Israel, did it give them a new heart? No. Did it give them a soft, fleshy heart? No. Did it give them a new spirit? No. Did God give the Israelites His spirit? No. He gave them law. And He gave them law that if they broke it, they would be destroyed. If they kept it, they would be blessed. That was the nature of the old covenant. No spirit, no fleshy heart, just law with severe consequences for disobedience. Right? We saw that. We looked at all those terms. He even says, I'm giving this to you to test you. Now, someone made a comment yesterday, said, well, it wasn't just given to test them. It was also given to set them apart. Indeed. Of course. Yes. But it was also given to test them, and they failed the test. So they proved they were not any different from the other nations. That's the point that Paul makes again and again. They are no better off than the Gentiles. Yes, they were set apart in one sense. They had the law, but they sinned against God and proved they were no different from the Gentiles. So we gotta read things as they are given to see the point, the purpose of any particular text. And Ken says they can't possibly be the church. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, that would take us down a bunny trail. All right. So you see the two contrasts, right? Here's the covenant. So when Jeremiah writes and Ezekiel writes, here's the covenant they're in now, that covenant of law. But someday I'm going to make a new one, and I'm going to give you my spirit, and I'm going to change your heart to a heart of flesh. It's going to be fleshy. Think about that imagery, right? A heart of stone is not alive. A heart of flesh is alive. Okay, last question before we get to 2 Corinthians 3. What was the core of the old covenant? What was the foundation of the old covenant? Can you tell I got a lot of sleep last night? I feel like I'm preaching at you. I feel like I'm excited. I got to slow down. Yep, Lewis nailed it. The 10 words of the covenant. And on what were those 10 words written? On what were those 10 words written? The tablets of stone, right? Now just notice the difference here. The NET doesn't quite articulate this as well. I'm gonna go to the NAS just for a second here. Notice in this promise of the Spirit, yep, stone, actually. Excellent. Hello, Kathy Prosser. I appreciate some of your encouraging comments lately. Good to have you with us. I think this is the first time that you've commented, so great to have you with us. All right, so he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Look at the I will put my spirit within you and you will obey. In the old covenant, the law was outside on the stone tablets, and they had a corresponding heart of stone. Yeah, Martha, very good. Right? Stone tablets, heart of stone. That's the old covenant. God says, when I make this new covenant, when I give you my spirit, something's going to change on your inside. Now, the covenant theologians want to say, see, he's going to put the Ten Commandments on your heart. Never says that. That's not the point at all. All right. So now we're going to fast forward to the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's going to compare and contrast the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Now, the context, and you know me, I want to go back and teach the entire letter of the 2 Corinthians here to give you the proper context, but we're not going to do that. I'm already running out of time. So let me just summarize. Paul is having to defend himself, as is often the case in his letters, because he is being attacked. He's being falsely accused by, can you guess who? Who were the people most often who were attacking the Apostle Paul? Who did he have to defend himself against for most of his life as a Christian? Do you know? Yep. Good job, Teresa. The Jews, the Judaizers. Yep. The Jews. So he's having to defend his honor, and he doesn't really care about his honor. I shouldn't say it that way. He doesn't really care about his honor. He's having to defend his ministry because it's going to impact the gospel if the Jews continue to influence the church. So he's having to do that, and he's been charged with elevating himself, commending himself. Look how great I am. That's the charge. So this is how chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians begins. Do we begin again to recommend ourselves? Is that what we're doing? Are we saying, look at us? Except we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you. Now, this is the literal standard version, so the word, the being a literal translation is a little goofy, but he's basically saying, do we need a letter of recommendation? Are you a reference for us? Someone asked me just the other day, would I be a reference for them, someone here for a job? So if I write a reference, I'm commending this person's character or whatever. And Paul's saying, do we need that from you? Do we need somebody to vouch for us? He says, you, Corinthians, are our letter. We don't need some other validation. You are our validation. You've been written in our hearts and known and read by all men. Everybody can see what you Corinthians are like. Well, that's our letter of recommendation. It's revealed that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us. Christ is working in you, Corinthians. Therefore, you are our letter of recommendation. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You see what he's saying? You are proof that you're in the new covenant and that our work as apostles there in Corinth is bearing fruit because obviously God's Spirit is transforming you. And that's all the commendation we need. Just think about this for a minute. Think about Christian churches. If there's not clear evidence of God's Spirit transforming people, something's wrong. It doesn't matter how excited they get in a Sunday gathering and how loud they sing and raise their hands or how carefully they do liturgy. None of that's in the Bible. None of that matters. Are they walking in righteousness? That's what marks a true Christian church. And Paul says, this is all the reference letters we need. This is the only vouching we need, is look at your lives. So it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. Now remember, it's the Jews who are causing so much trouble for Paul here. Think about what he just did. He says, you Corinthians, your lives are being transformed. You are walking in holiness. You are showing that God's own spirit has been given to you. Your heart is fleshy, just like God said would be the case. I will give you heart of flesh. These are pagan Corinthians he's talking to. Meanwhile, the Jews, the Israelites, who are attacking Paul, they're living according to the tablets of stone and still with hearts of stone. See what's going on here? You see why he uses this terminology? You are the recipients. You Corinthians are the recipients of Ezekiel 36. The Israelites are not of Paul's day. They are not. They're dealing with tablets of stone. He says, and such trust we have through Christ toward God, not that we, apostles, are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient to be servants of the new covenant, that which God promised through Jeremiah. Not of letter, but of spirit. In other words, not of letters written on stone tablets. Right? That's what he said back here. Tablets of stone. Not on letters. The new covenant is not about letters written on a stone. It's not about the 10 words of the covenant. It's not about the 10 commandments. But of the spirit. Why? For the letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. Do you understand now what he means by this phrase, the letter kills? What did the Ten Commandments do to Israel? It condemned them to death. Right? You see that. We walked through all those blessings and curses. That's what it did. Here are the stone tablets. Remember the tablets of testimony? The tablets of witness that bore witness against Israel that if you break any of these words, you will be executed. The tablets of stone killed the Jews. But the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. It doesn't kill, it makes alive. Well, in context, what does that mean? It gives the power to live for God, the power of righteousness. The Jews had the commands, but they didn't have the ability to obey. As I think it was John Riesinger who I first heard use the imagery, batteries not included in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, batteries are included. We now have the power to obey God, which they didn't have. He goes on, and if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came in glory, so the sons of Israel were not able to look steadfastly into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which being made useless. And that's important to his point. For our point, I want you to see how he refers to the old covenant. It's a ministry of death. It's in letters engraved on stone that ministers death. Now think of this word here, ministry. Most of you are in traditional churches. And sometimes you call your pastor the minister. And sometimes you call programs ministries. There's the youth ministry and the men's ministry and the women's ministry and the nursery ministry. And anytime you need somebody to do something, you call it a ministry, right? Get people to sign up for these ministries. And it's become a term simply synonymous with a program at a church. Well, the word simply means to serve. So elders should be ministers, and so should you. We're all ministers. He's calling the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, he's calling them a ministry of death. That doesn't sound like a really great ministry, does it? You want to be part of the ministry of death? Well, in what sense were the tablets of stone a ministry of death? Well, it served them by exposing their wickedness and showing them they need forgiveness. They need to be saved from God's wrath. Now, it didn't provoke that in most of them, but that's one of the reasons why God gave it, was to show them you are under condemnation. All right, do you see that? And do you see that he is calling the stone tablets, the 10 words, a ministry of death? Do you see that? I'm not making it up. I'm not drawing inferences. That's what he says. If the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones. Does everybody see that? Give me a thumbs up. Give me a yes. Indicate to me that you see that. I'm not making this up. He is calling the 10 commandments a ministry of death. Does everybody see that? I'm not making this up. It's right there. Thank you. Thank you for all those yeses. Notice what he does not call the 10 commandments. A covenant of grace. Theologians call it a covenant of grace. The Bible never does. It was not a covenant of grace. The Ten Commandments killed the Israelites. It served them by killing them, by condemning them, by exposing their great wickedness. That was its role in the story of Jesus. Notice the comparison. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more in glory? What is he calling the new covenant? How does the new covenant serve God's people? By giving us his Spirit. He goes on, for if the ministry of condemnation is glory. The Ten Commandments were a ministry of condemnation for the Jews. How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? What happens in the new covenant? We are given this heart of flesh that wants to walk in righteousness, which the Israelites did not get. Teresa says, it's so obvious. How do they read this and not see it? Because they come to this text with their presuppositions of the covenant of grace. If you've been with us, I've been talking about this again and again and again. We develop our theological assumptions, and that becomes the glasses that we put on. And we put on our glasses, and now we read every text through those glasses. And they would say, yes, 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 but this is only talking about justification. When it comes to sanctification, the Ten Commandments are the eternal moral law of God, and they are given to us to sanctify us. Scripture never says that anywhere. But they have already decided that is what is true, so that when they come to this, they're going to interpret this through that lens. This is why it's so hard to debate with a covenant theologian, a Reformed theologian, because they're arguing from presuppositions. It's very hard to argue with someone's presuppositions because they assume they are true. So for you to try to disprove it isn't going to work because they're just assuming it. They're begging the question. They're not looking for it to be disproven because it can't be disproven because of course it's true because they believe it's true. Paul does not say the Ten Commandments are any part of a covenant of grace. Just the opposite. It's a covenant of death, a covenant of condemnation. That's what the old covenant was. Now, theologically, we need to make sure we're clear on that. Existentially, rejoice, friends. Rejoice. You are in the new covenant. You are in the ministry of the Spirit. God's Spirit has indwelled you. He took out your old, wicked, corrupt heart, and he put in a heart that is fleshy that wants to please him. Today, April the 9th, year of our Lord Jesus, 2024, you, Christian, walk in righteousness because you're not in that old covenant. You're in the ministry of the Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. Your heart is new. You have the power to be righteous today. Do it. Live this life for the glory of Christ. This matters, doesn't it? This matters. Getting this wrong matters. All right, let me catch up on a couple of your comments here, and then we will call it a day. David asked, would Jeremiah 31:33 be speaking of a new law written in their hearts? He doesn't say. He just says, I'm going to put my law. So we've got to let the rest of the scripture tell us what law it is. And obviously, you know my perspective. It's not the Ten Commandments. Ken asks, is ministry in verse 7 the same Greek word? So you're back here looking at, are you talking about in terms of servant here? Is that, yeah, so there's the, I'm assuming you're talking about this word, who made us sufficient to be servants of the new covenant and the ministry. So this is diakonos, and this is diakonia. They're from the same root, but they are, there's a nuance of difference here. Servant is, well, I think the English does a good job. Servant being quite a little bit different from ministry. This lends more toward the idea of a person, and this is a little more abstract. Does that make sense? Caitlin says, it's a blessing that the old covenant is finished with the new everlasting covenant. Amen to that. Amen to that. Rob says, they, the Jews, were enslaved under the law of condemnation. We are enslaved to righteousness. Exactly. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 6. Doug says, when Jesus overcame death, could that also apply to the law? I'm not sure entirely what you mean by that. He came to fulfill the law. And we will look at what that means in Matthew 5, because that provokes a lot of disagreement on these things. He overcame the law. Is that what you're asking? I don't know if I would use that terminology. I'm not quite sure what you mean. But he certainly fulfilled the old covenant, fulfilled the curse. He took the curse upon him. We saw that yesterday in Galatians 3. And he brought about the final curses of the old covenant in 70 AD. So, I'll have to... You'll have to ask that again when we look at some of those passages. Rob says, he overcame death, the law, and sin. Yep. Such a freeing truth. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the whole point, right? We are free. And we are empowered to walk in righteousness. So stop sinning. Today, overcome temptations. You can. We're in the new covenant. Your heart has changed. Walk in the joy of forgiveness and righteousness. It's good. It is far superior. Why does the writer of Hebrews spend so much time saying, better covenant, better mediator based on better promises. Are these promises of God's Spirit and a fleshy heart and righteousness better than the old covenant promises? Exponentially so. So friend, rejoice. Be glad in this day. All right, we're going to call it there. We'll come back tomorrow and continue on with this. Grace and peace to you today. God bless.